I also would like you to pray for me. On Tuesday evening, I leave to spend 2 weeks in Australia, and will be ministering there. There, I think about 10 days, and speak, I think, 20 times plus two or three seminars fitted in. So I ask that you to pray, dealing with all of the things that come when you travel to the other side of the world with jet lag and having to talk Aussie for a little bit as well. You know, like many of you, I've spent a fair bit of time this last week kind of pondering what's been happening related to the death of Princess Di. I expected there to be a reaction, but I was taken totally off guard by the depth of it and the extent of it. And being married to a good little Welsh girl, I understood why the British people would respond in that way. The thing that's astonished me is how broadly it's gone. And even in the United States, how many people not only have been paying attention but seem to care deeply? It's obviously something about glamour. It's something about a fairy tale story. It's also about tragedy and the death of a mother of two boys and all of the details of that story. But there's another dimension as well. There's something about a woman who, despite all that she had, took AIDS babies in her arms and visited landmine victims and worked with the poorest of the poor and knew homeless people that she'd met on the street by name when she walked into a homeless shelter and recognized somebody that she had no reason to recognize, given her status in life. When I was a young boy, my very English grandmother had me observing the first visit of Queen Elizabeth and Philip to Canada on a royal tour. They began on the East Coast. We lived on the West Coast. I had to make a scrapbook of everything that was in the paper, buy magazines. I had to report weekly to my grandmother on how this thing was going. And royalty was part of what she loved and valued. And I remember standing with her and watching the Queen go by and being told the appropriate things to do. I've done that thing too when you go to England and stood in front of Buckingham Palace and Windsor Castle and Balmoral Castle and wondered what goes in on the other side. But royalty's untouchable. It's on the other side of the reach. And Queen Elizabeth, with her fantastic commitment to duty, still is this remote, inaccessible person. And it is run through much of the royal family. And along comes Diana, breathing that all away. And we've seen the anger building about the monarchy. The sense that, well, the old cliche, we don't care how much you know until we know how much you care. Walk around, reveal yourself to us. And it's been something of that in terms of, here's an emphasis on trappings and tradition and ritual, but people are saying, that's not how we're going to be led. We need to be touched at heart level. There's something more than the external, there's something internal. The reason that's fascinating to me on one level is that it's really, in one realm, the story of what we've been looking at in God's Word in the book of Galatians. The Galatian Christians had come under the influence of a group of people who said, you have followed Christ and you've responded to Christ, but listen, the real essence of religion that pleases God and makes you right with God is found in identity markers that are outward and visible that things can see. Things like keeping the right days of worship and things like eating the right foods and most of all, bearing the right marks on your body. You cannot be rightly related to God unless you've been circumcised. And it was in the realm of tradition and ritual and regulation that the essence of religion was contained for them. And they came to these people and harassed them with the idea that their understanding of their relationship to Christ was woefully inadequate. They needed to put stress on these external indicators. They probably wouldn't have put it that way. But to get in touch with the tradition. Not in their case of the monarchy, but in the tradition of the law of Moses and the people of God in Old Testament times. And as Paul hears back from that, he is stunned and he is angered. How can you believe this? How can you turn so quickly from the one who called you into a relationship with him into this? You're missing the whole point of it. Jesus Christ is sufficient. All you need to be rightly related to God is found in Christ. Listen, listen, he says, if you stress these external identity markers, you'll miss the cross. You'll miss the essence of God becoming a man and giving himself in love and grace. You'll stress what you do for God, not what he's done for you. And did you hear it yesterday? If you listened at all to that funeral, not one mention of Christ on the cross is the only hope of salvation. All of the stress on tradition and ritual, and they missed it. I was irritated to the point of anger to think of people who named the name of Christ could be in front of 10 millions of people around the world and not tell them there's hope to be found in faith in a risen, crucified, risen Lord. Because whenever you stress the outward identity markers, you miss the heart of the gospel and you push the cross away. And it's only in the cross that we have any hope of a relationship with God. Paul says, you make the cross of no effect. But he also says, you miss the heart of what God is doing. God isn't into outward identity markers. The identity marker of God is his life written on our heart. And you can tell his life written on our heart when you see love poured out, expressed in acts of service to others. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. As we've gone through Galatians 5 and 6, you remember the equation we've seen. He begins with that affirmation in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty for which Christ has set you free. Life in Christ is life in liberty. Life in liberty is life in the Holy Spirit. Life in the Holy Spirit is a life of love expressed in service. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ, but not character that stands there on its own to serve its own needs, but it's expressed in serving others. Now, all of that comes to focus in the passage that Paul ends with as he's been thinking about the life of Christ in the heart of the believer in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. So turn with me there as we conclude our time in the book of Galatians. Next week, Stephen is going to be speaking, and the youth are going to take leadership. Next week, Rick is going to speak, and then the following week, we're going to begin a series on what does it mean to be a praying people? What does it mean to pray and know God? And we just need to understand some of the vital realities of prayer. So that's going to be a great time as we focus on those subjects. By the way, if you missed last Sunday night, for those of you who weren't here for our concert of prayer, we had a very special time in which we sensed God's presence. So don't miss those next time. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Well, let's begin to read at verse 1 just to get the flow of thought. I always do this. Chapter 5, verse 25. We'll back up to there. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Brothers, if someone is caught by a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Watch yourself. You also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own works. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anyone else. For each will carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please a sinful nature, more specifically, the one who sows to the flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption, destruction. The word is corruption. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers, the household of faith. And one of the great truths of the gospel is the moment I trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within me. That's hard to visualize. It's hard to understand. And the Bible uses a number of metaphors, of symbolic languages. The very concept of being indwelt by the Spirit is symbolic language in some way. We're not empty vessels with somebody living inside us, but it's a sense of the intimacy of God the Spirit with us. In this passage, Paul's used two major metaphors to describe the Spirit. One is kind of family life, and three times over he's used the idea of walking by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 16, being led by the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18, keeping in step with the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 25. Being led by the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, it all has about the idea of, a parent and child out walking. And the child being led. And it's the idea of the intimacy as we are sensitive to the direction and dependent upon the leadership and guidance and help. Just like a little child goes with his father or mother and comes to difficult places, knows that the parent will help at that place, follows the direction and guidance. So we relate to the Spirit of God, the way a child relates to his parent, and we are led and guided and directed. The other illustration is, well, we had it in chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. That's a quite different idea. And now we come back to that idea again. If we have the family, we also have, in some sense, the farm. Sow to the Spirit. Whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. Sow to the flesh, sow to the Spirit. And he's using a different analogy to help us get a mind around what it means to relate to God, who is our Lord and Master. And this time it's as if God is, in one sense, the fruit of the Spirit, growing something within us. Now it's a field, and we're the, as it were, the farmer, choosing to cast our seed in whichever direction we choose. Now, verse 6 kind of sits there and doesn't specifically relate to the idea of sowing and reaping the way he describes it, but it is an issue that Paul sees as important. It may come out of verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But he's talking about sowing to the Spirit and what it means to live enabled and directed by the Spirit, and because the Spirit of God has caused his word to be given to human beings, one of the priorities of the Holy Spirit is on the teaching and the support of the ministry of the Word of God. So in verse 6, it says, let everyone who receives instruction in the Word share all good things with the teacher. Now, it can be sort of self-serving for me to stand up here and speak about this, so I don't want to do it in those terms. I do want you to notice, though, the premise behind this is that God has called certain individuals and gifted certain individuals to know and to study and to teach the Word of God. Quite remarkably, distinct from almost every other form of worship in the ancient world, the emphasis in the New Testament was on teaching and instruction, not on a priest who would offer sacrifices, but on people who had the Word of God and would be taught and instructed in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in the early church, that was a priority. The early apostles said, when they were met with all kinds of practical needs, it's not right for us to leave the ministry of the Word to serve these particular needs. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. When the early Christians came together, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So in the book of Acts, you have the apostles teaching and ministering the Word of God, and then you have God, over the course of time, raising up others in local churches to be involved in the ministry and teaching of the Word, because the central truth is, if we are going to live Spirit-led lives, we must know the Word of God. It is the responsibility of those who lead in a congregation more than anything else to make sure people are fed and taught the Word of God. Not entertain them, not to amuse them, but to instruct in the things of the Word of God. And so we're told in the early church, certain people were set aside for the ministry of the Word. Paul says in this context that if the Spirit of God is within you, one of the things you value is the truth of the Word of God. And you need to recognize that if people are going to teach it well, they need the time and energy to devote themselves to it so they can teach it faithfully and wisely and effectively. So let those who are instructed in the Word share in all good things with those who teach the Word. The word share is the word, well, we have it in our koinonia groups. This is the word koinoneo. It's the same word as koinonia. It just means to share, to have in common. And the point is of practical sharing. He is thinking of financial things. He is also thinking of other ways in which the ministry of the Word can be supported, not because the teacher is important, but because the Word is important. and spiritual people value the Word in their own lives enough to say, I need you to be studying so you can help me learn and grow. But also, we need to set a platform where others can know and others can learn the Word of God. Now, lest I sound more self-serving than that, let me just say, I am so thankful for the way in which Trinity embodies that principle and is committed to that principle. But I do want you to notice something significant. All Paul does is say, let those who are instructed in the Word share all good things with his instructor. Now, what he doesn't do is come on then, on the point of that, and say, now, this is how you should share. He just says, share all good things with your instructor. He doesn't come along and say, now, Christians are obliged to tithe. As a matter of fact, it would be rather striking if he said, you know, we're not under the law of circumcision. We're not under the law of keeping special days. We're not under the law of foods. The only law from the Old Testament we're under is the law of tithing. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with tithing, giving 10% of your income. Don't misunderstand me. But Christians don't give on the basis of a law mechanically. They are to give spiritually. And the sharing that we do to the ministry of the Word or to the support of God's Word, whether it's here in a local congregation or around the world, is to be led by the Spirit. We're going to talk about this in other contexts, but let me just say give four principles I think are true of what God says about Spirit-led giving. Because if we're to live in the Spirit, we need to give by the direction of the Spirit. The first thing is, Spirit-led giving is spiritual. That might seem like the most obvious thing in the world to say. But let me put it like this. God doesn't need, want, or desire your money. He wants you. The first thing that needs to be put in the offering is your own heart. Paul says of the people in Macedonia who gave out of enormous poverty, he said, they didn't give the way we expected. They first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us. If giving is not a spiritual exercise, it is a meaningless exercise. It is an external exercise. So Paul says that it needs to be sharing. How do we determine that? It's out of a relationship with the Lord. Spirit-led giving is not only spiritual giving, it is grace giving. What I mean by that is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you'll notice the connection to this passage when he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows generously will reap generously. Every person should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. God's able to make all grace abound to you. How do we give? The New Testament principle is freely you have received, freely give. Give generously, give purposefully, give cheerfully. That's grace giving. It's giving out of gratitude to the Lord. It's not mechanical giving. It's not giving compulsively. It's not giving dutifully, although there's nothing wrong with duty, as long as it goes beyond duty and we're giving ourselves with the Lord. It's giving out of confidence in the Lord. Spiritual giving, Spirit-led giving is spiritual giving. It is grace giving. It is faith giving. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he compares it to sowing. Every time a farmer sows, it is an act of risk for the future. There's no guarantee. There's confidence, but no guarantee. It is sowing what you is giving what you have in hand in light of a richer and better harvest. And the New Testament constantly speaks about giving as an act of faith and trust in God, that he's faithful to his word and faithful to his promises. And then giving, Spirit-led giving, is not only spiritual giving and grace giving and faith giving, it is thanksgiving. It is an act of worship. It is an offering to God. It is a sacrifice, not measured in how much it costs, but to where it's directed. That's what makes a sacrifice a sacrifice. It's not giving till it hurts. It's giving to God's glory. That's why it's a sacrifice. So in all of those ways, we are commanded simply here, and it's left there. And Paul is content to leave it there. Let those who are instructed in the Word share all good things with those who instruct them. And he says now, if you're going to keep in step with the Spirit, you're going to give. But you need to pray, and you need to plan, and you need to trust, so you can be in harmony with what God is doing. I believe in what God is doing at Trinity Church and through Trinity Church, not only here but around the world. And that's why it, to me, is easy to encourage you to think about investing here. But that's not the important thing. It is important that you realize you are under a God-given obligation with practical financial needs to support the ministry of God's Word so that people who do not know Christ may hear the good news of the gospel of Christ. Now, having given that specific, Paul moves to a broader issue in verses 7 to 9. And one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A person reaps what she sows. And Paul is saying, first of all, the law of harvest is God's law of life. I mean, we know that. If you want corn, you plant corn. You don't plant cotton. If you want tulips, you plant tulips. You don't put in rose bushes. You reap what you sow. You harvest what you plant. Paul isn't reminding us of an agricultural principle. That's the law of life in most any area of life. If you want to reap physical fitness, you need to sow physical fitness. It does very little good to decide I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow when I've been out of shape and think I can do between now and tomorrow what will get me in shape to run a marathon. What you need is a psychiatrist, not a physical fitness helper at that particular point. We reap what we sow in marriage. The input to my relationship is going to be what I sow. We reap what we sow in raising our children in all too many cases, although there's the child's own ability to go astray and to distort what we put in. We reap what we sow in our business life. We reap what we sow in our academic life. It's unfair to say to those of you who are heading just back to school, but you will learn the rule of this thing as you're sitting up cramming the night before thinking, I should have done this earlier, I should have done this earlier. And the law of the harvest begins to operate in your life. And if it doesn't get you now because you're relatively smart, there'll come a time when all of a sudden you discover there is no miracle fix. Now, we live in a society that loves miracle fixes. We get in trouble and we pray for crop failure. We want the instant fix. We want the technology. And Paul is saying, you know, in the spiritual life as another area of life, this is the rule of life. Don't be deceived. God won't be mocked. God won't let you turn up your nose in contempt at Him. God won't be outwitted. What you sow is what you're going to reap. You cannot sow one thing and hope to reap the other. Now, he applies that in the most fundamental way to the central issue of life in verse 8. And he's going to operate on more than one level, but I don't want you to miss the most important one here. The one who sows to the flesh. Now remember the flesh. It's translated here the sinful nature, but he's not just thinking of that. The flesh is a human being living in independence of God, trusting in himself. Sometimes it's the sinful nature of self-indulgence. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's self-denial, but it's self-dependence. The one who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, destruction. This is not the law of karma, and we'll come back to that in a moment, because God's law of harvest has something very fascinating about it. But he is saying this: you cannot sow to ignoring God, having God as no part of your life, believing that he's irrelevant or a kind of tack-on. And then at death, imagine that you are going to sow an eternity of a rich and significant relationship with God. If you sow ignoring God, if you sow doing without Him, you will reap that. And the reaping will be corruption. And it will be destruction. But Paul is also saying to these people in Galatia who were tempted to trust in themselves, to their religious deeds, to their circumcision, to their good works. You cannot reap, sow self-reliance and doing what you can and then hope to reap God's grace and God's mercy. It isn't earned. You can't live your life doing it your way and in the end reaping it God's way. There's a natural connection between what we sow and what we reap. And if I reap to my selfish nature in indulgence, I will reap corruption. And although Paul does not talk about it here, corruption is put in contrast to eternal life. And the Bible speaks with great and fearsome clarity, which I wish it did not have, about eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. And it was the Lord Jesus, more than any other, who talked about outside there is weeping and there is wailing and there is gnashing of teeth. I wish I could remove that from God's Word. I have no more authority to do that than I have to remove anything from God's Word. Those who sow to the flesh, self-reliance, self-dependence, self-indulgence, will reap what they sow. But those who sow to the Spirit, now here's where the law of karma is very different from the law of God's harvest. Because sowing to the flesh seems to mean sowing to myself and doing my thing, but sowing to the Spirit in God's Word isn't doing good works and doing good deeds and earning God's favor. I sow to the Spirit when I respond to the Spirit's conviction in my heart. The first thing the Spirit of God does is convict you of sin. And I am sowing, as it were, to the Spirit when God shows me I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of God's standards. I do not have a claim upon God. I have need of God. I sow to the Spirit when I say it's true. And then God, the Holy Spirit, begins to talk about Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. He begins to show me how He's died for me on the cross. A verse of Scripture leaps off the pages, and it's the Spirit of God who burns it on my heart, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you labor, whosoever will may come. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And when I come and I receive what the Spirit of God is saying in my heart and my life, and I respond to the Spirit of God, I am sowing to the Spirit. And when I bow in faith and trust and receive Christ as my Savior, I'm sowing to the Spirit. See, the law of harvest in human terms says you get what you deserve. But God's law of harvest says, I'll give you what you don't deserve if you'll listen to me. If you'll believe that my Son died for me. If you'll trust me. Then we sow to the Spirit, because if we've genuinely trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and gives us a desire to do good works and to please God, and we begin to reap God's work in our life. We are saved apart from good works, in terms of the fact that it is no good works that earn us favor with God, but none of us will be saved apart from God's work in our life and evidences of that. So we are saved by faith alone, as Martin Luther used to say, but the faith that saves is never alone, because God begins to work in our heart and life. The most urgent question for you, in the light of this, is where are you sowing? Have you come to the place where you've sowed to the Spirit in faith and in trust and repentance and said, "Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I know you're telling me that if I trust in you, I will receive the gift of eternal life. I come." And then you reap a gift of eternal life. Now, the law of harvest, though, works not on just that macro level. That's the most important level on which it works. I'm sowing to the flesh in my own dependence on myself, or I'm sowing in faith and in trust and dependence on God. I'm trusting in Christ, or I'm trusting in myself. Those are the only two options. I need to understand the law of harvest as it works in my life, even as a believer. There's a sense in which, in my own life, I choose to sow to the flesh. I choose to live, because the law of harvest has two fundamental ideas. We reap in kind what we sow. We've already said this. Sow cotton, reap cotton. Sow corn, reap corn. Sow wheat, reap wheat. Sow to the flesh, reap the flesh. If I sow self-gratification, then I'm going to reap, but I'm going to reap weeds. Remember verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5, the works of the flesh are evident that are these? Those are the weeds. Wherever you have the weeds of verses 19 to 21 present, you have the sowing to the flesh. And everything the flesh touches, it corrupts. It corrupts marriage relationships. It corrupts family relationships. It corrupts business relationships. It corrupts my character. It corrupts my personality. It corrupts politics. Because every time I sow to the flesh, I reap corruption. Every time I sow self-gratification, I begin to reap things like conflict. But in my spiritual life, I can also sow to the Spirit. I can keep in step with the Spirit. And when I'm keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul said over and over in different ways through this particular passage, I am serving others in love. I'm seeing a believer who's overcome in a fault and I'm seeking to restore him. I'm bearing somebody else's burdens. I'm seeking to be useful and produce the fruit of Christ. I am doing good, as verse 9 says. Let us not become weary in doing good. I'm looking for opportunities to manifest the life of Christ in practical ways and the needs of other people. For a believer, that is the evidence that God is at work in my heart and in my life. And I begin to reap something of God's life and God's character and God's conduct. And God's eternal life becomes part of the experience. Not something I'm earning, but something I'm experiencing. But notice verse 9. The other part of this, I reap in kind what I sow, but I also reap later than I sow. Seems like such a fundamental concept, but Paul is really concerned about these people who are into instant gratification. Sounds remarkably like the 1990s. Help me have something that will turn around my life now. What do you mean? I've been doing it for a week. How come my marriage isn't turned around? Well, is there a seminar I can go to that all of a sudden will turn it around? Isn't that the society we live in? Give me a quick fix. Give me 3 therapy sessions that will turn around my relationship with my children or my parents within 3 weeks. I'll even pay full price. Listen, I have been reading my Bible and I have been praying sincerely for 6 weeks. How come I'm not a spiritual giant yet? We reap later than we sow. But we never reap if we don't sow. It isn't the reapers that determine the harvest, it's the sowers. And our greatest temptation, and Paul is aware of it here, is what? Giving up. Getting weary in doing good. It's sort of saying, I'm not seeing any results. I'm not seeing any results. It's like a little child, and you get them to go and plant the garden out back. Have you ever had children doing this? And within 2 weeks, they're out there digging it up to see, how come this hasn't produced any tomatoes yet? Mommy, I thought we were growing tomatoes. And they keep digging up the seed to find out why it isn't producing what you said it would produce. And you have to say, leave it alone. We can water and weed. But there's a process. And the promise is, when I sow to the Spirit, God will give me a crop, but it will be at God's time. I need to warn you. Some of the sowing isn't going to be done this side of heaven. Reaping isn't going to be done this side of heaven. There are things that you are doing for the glory of God and the good of others that will go utterly rewarded in this life. But the promise is, you will do nothing that is sowing to the Spirit that God will not give you a rich harvest for if you don't quit. But the danger is quitting. It's a danger that's present in my life. It doesn't matter whether I have sowed 25 years of pastoral ministry and seeking to serve Christ. I am as capable now of ruining the harvest as I have ever been in my spiritual life. It doesn't matter whether I've been married 31 years to Elizabeth. I am as capable of destroying my marriage as I've ever been. I can't stop doing good if I want to see the harvest. Now, thank God for the harvesting I'm already doing in my relationship with Elizabeth. Thank you that that's not all deferred to the other side of this life. But for some of us, it is in some ways. Some of us are pouring our life into our children, and our children are producing weeds. But God is saying, there'll be a harvest. There'll be a reward. Some of us in our ministry, And we're serving Christ and we're sharing the gospel to family members and we're not seeing a harvest. And Paul says, don't grow weary, don't grow weary, don't grow weary. We'll reap if we don't quit. But pack it in and I'll guarantee you, you won't have a harvest. And wise spiritual people live by that recognition that the law of the harvest is God's way. It is not instant production, it is process. I want you to notice verse 10 as the final statement. He says, okay, here's how it all comes down. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now, the interesting thing is that word opportunity in verse 10 is the same word as the word at the proper time we will reap. There's an opportunity or a proper time for harvesting, but God determines harvest time. But we have an opportunity, and that opportunity is in our control. It is the present season. It is now. I've already said it. It is the sowers that determine the harvest, not the reapers. I remember when I was teaching at Winnipeg Bible College, and we'd take tour teams across the Canadian prairies during spring planting time, and the farmers were working long, long days. They were up as before dawn. They were working till dusk. Then they'd come and attend our meeting, and they were usually out sleeping within about 15 minutes because they knew we've got a short period of time, and you're out in the fresh air all day working hard to, because they've got to break it up. They've got to harrow it. They've got to till it. They've got to disc it. They've got to prepare the soil. They've got to plant the seed. They've got to do all of the kind of things that on those kinds of times are so urgent. There's going to come a time they can take a break. There's a time where they can be part of the sunbirds that come down to this part of the world and fill up California and Palm Springs, but in the Canadian prairies, you better plant while you can plant, because it's short, and if you don't get it in, you're not going to get a crop. And God is saying to us, we're going to have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but we've only got a few short hours to win them. We're not going to have the opportunity to tell men and women of their need of Christ the other side. We're reminded, and we don't know when, it's going to be too late for some people. I have no idea of Princess Di's relationship to the Lord, but I do know there's a time when it comes and the opportunity's gone. This is sowing time. And it's sowing time to do good, to see needs in people's lives, to exercise the love of Christ, to be involved in representing and modeling what the life of the Spirit looks like. Legalism comes along and says your goal in life is to avoid evil. License comes along and says your goal in life is to do your own thing and go for it. And Christ comes along and says, I've called you to do good. As a matter of fact, my purpose is to redeem people to myself, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who will be zealous for good works. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has preordained that we should walk in them. Let all our people be careful to hear this, Paul says, that they maintain good works. Sowing time for good deeds. Sowing time for serving people. Sowing time for ministering to people. Southern California culture comes along and says, this is Beach City. This is the time for living it up, because you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get, the old beer commercial says. And God comes along and says, no, this is sowing time. You don't just go around in once in life. There is an eternal harvest. And what you're doing now is determining the quality of your eternal harvest. That's an amazing thought. Let's do good to all men, he says. Especially those of the household of faith, fellow believers. There are not only the recognition, this is the time to see our responsibility, it's time to recognize our responsibility. The Bible says there are three spheres of opportunity and responsibility. The first is to my family, my physical family. Anyone who doesn't care for his own is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. So I'm to do good, especially in my family circle. Secondly, there's the household of faith, not just my local church, but the household of faith, those who name the name of Christ and trust in Him. And I have a responsibility, this passage says, to do to good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, because what we are doing is setting before the world not a desire to restructure society, but to display God's new society. How men and women know and love Christ and live as salt and light and embody what it means to be God's people in the world, to show how it ought to work. One of our great needs at Trinity Church is to recognize that we need to be a model of saying this is how people live when they love each other and know Christ. And then our responsibility extends beyond that to all people as we have opportunity. Not out of obligation, but out of opportunity. To serve them to the name of Christ. To send a ripple effect of the love of Christ and the love of the Spirit. Paul is saying urgently to these Christians, listen, you need to see the opportunity. And you need to seize the opportunity. Because this is sowing time to the glory of God. You know, if there's anything that this passage has told me, and as I've been trying to think through what it's all about, it is coming down to this, that life in the Spirit, as Paul displays it and describes it, doesn't drive me inward so much into internal introspection and internal ecstasy. It isn't seen primarily even upward, although that's true. In my relationship to God and in experiences that are awesome and amazing, although that may be what God does. The primary evidence of the life of the Spirit within me is the character of Jesus expressed in acts of love and care and doing good in my family, in my fellowship, and in my community. And the evidence of whether I am taking on the life of the Spirit will be seen in subtle ways. Not whether I have a dramatic experience, but whether others begin to realize the fruit of the Spirit and feed on what God is doing in my life to minister to their need. So Paul is saying, you want to know what your identity marker is? The identity marker of a Christian isn't something you can carve in your flesh like circumcision or see by looking externally on what you do on a Sunday morning. The identity marker of a Christian is the life of the Spirit of God shown in a life of doing good as we sow to the Spirit out of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I don't know how this impacts our lives in terms of specifics because you set different opportunities before us. You haven't called us all to the same field. We have different families. We touch different parts of the household of faith. We have different relationships to other people out there in the world. But you've called us all that as we have opportunity to do good to all people, not to grow weary in doing good, to share the ministry of the word in support of that, but to share the needs and burdens of broken believers, to restore the fallen and to bear the wounds of the burdened.